Amen. Colossians chapter 3 this morning. We got a little bit of rain out there, but can you hear? Is it loud enough back there? All right, wonderful. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. We're continuing in our series, second part on the series entitled Seize the Day for Christ. Amen. Seize the day for Christ. We want to redeem the time. We want to leverage all of our resources for the glory of Christ and the name of Christ in order that we might maximize our heavenly reward. That's the alternate name for the series, is our heavenly reward or our full reward. And our theme verse here is Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord, you will receive the inheritance as your, say that word with me, reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. You see, there are many motivations for why you want to use your life for Jesus. There are many motivations, but one of the motivations the scriptures give us is that we will be rewarded. We will reap far more than what we sow, but we will reap according to what we sow. For example, if you plant an acorn each day, you will reap an oak tree, metaphorically. Your labors, your efforts, the seeds that you sow will blossom in the New Jerusalem. But there will be some correlation between your daily work here and your service as a faithful steward unto the Lord and the reward that you receive in heaven. And that's what this whole series is about, is in compelling us and inspiring us to use our days wisely, to invest well, amen? Each day, putting an investment in heaven, storing up treasures in heaven, so that when we get there, we receive a maximum reward. So let me begin by just asking you a thought experiment. If I gave each one of you a suitcase with $1 million in it. Everyone gets a suitcase. You get a suitcase. You get a suitcase. Everyone gets one. And I told you, you know, it's totally yours. No strings attached. No strings attached. No, there is nothing that I expect from you. This is a 100% free gift. $1 million. Do with it as you will. It's yours. Totally. You don't you hate when someone gives you a gift and then there's strings attached? You know, have this antique chair, but I need you to store it in your living room for the next 20 years. No, it is no strings attached. Here's like $1 million. Would you then be free? Now think about it. Would you then be free to get on the interstate, drive down to Baton Rouge, and as you're crossing over the Atchafalaya River, would you be free to throw that $1 million into the river? You would be free from me, amen? There would be nothing I could do legally, or in fact, I shouldn't even hold it against you because I said no strings attached, this is a free gift, and I, you know, there's nothing between you and I. However, are you free to waste $1 million? Well, of course not, because everything that you have is ultimately owned by Jesus, amen? You are but a manager. You are a steward. And not only are you called not to waste your money or your life or your breath or your talent or your time or your days or anything, you're not only not to waste it, but you also have to leverage it for kingdom purposes. Amen? You are called to be a faithful steward. A faithful steward. And you're not allowed to steal from the Lord by wasting your health, wasting your days, wasting your thoughts, etc. And more than that, if you don't waste them, if you carefully invest them, according to the ways that God would have you invest them, you can expect a return. Amen? That is something else. That is something else. God doesn't owe us a return, but God promises us a beautiful bounty, a beautiful return on every day that we invest for him. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Amen? Are y'all with me? Are we awake? This is a sleepy weather, right? Do we need some wakey-wakey in here? You know, I need some encouragement, okay? I need some encouragement. Let's get with it here. Matthew 25, 21. This is very important. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, that's the foundation of Jesus Christ. You are saved by grace. You were in Christ, not because you deserved it, right? But now, having been placed atop the foundation of Christ, you are called to build atop that foundation. And if your building survives the judgment of God, then you will receive a reward. And not everyone gets the same reward. I want maximum reward, don't you? Not everyone gets the same. I think there's going to be a lot of Christians in heaven, perhaps in some sort of heavenly way of being disappointed. I don't know how that works because he's wiped away all tears. But in some sense, you will know, I imagine, that there could have been more had you been a faithful, more faithful steward. Amen? So the question, though, is, by what standard does God judge? That's the question. How can I know if this was a good day or a bad day? How can I know if I stored up any treasure in heaven? What does God consider a good, solid investment? That's the question, though. I know what the world means as far as success goes. I asked AI, actually. I'll read it for you. AI is my new favorite thing to use these days, but I said, AI, what is a true success? And it said, success is largely defined by your own values and your own priorities. Class, is that true? No. The Bible says, no, it's not defined by your own values and your own priorities. AI goes on to say, success is not defined by external measures. And what I'm telling you is that success, true success, that blossoms in eternity, is measured by an external standard, and that external standard is Jesus. Amen? So AI is wrong. Don't trust it. You knew that already, though. So what are the standards? Let's get into this. Each week, I'm going to talk about different standards. How is God evaluating us? Was that a good day or was that a bad day? I mean, we've all had good days where we felt accomplished, we felt successful, we felt like we served the Lord, and we've had days that we felt like, wow, what a waste, right? But are our feelings the measure of success? No. I mean, what is the measure of a good day, of a solid investment, of putting treasure in heaven? And I think the most important thing is, this is the first one, this is the number one thing, is love, is love. Now, this is not a cliche. I want you really to think through this. The greatest of these, the Bible says, is love. Amen? It's the summary of the law. It's a summary of the character of God. God is love. And what does God want us to do when we wake up and when we lie down, when we go to work and when we're at home? What does he want us to do? What does he want us to talk about? What does he want us to teach our kids? Ultimately, it's love for God and love for neighbor. Amen? If you spend a day loving God and loving neighbor, you can rest assured that you will have treasure in heaven. Amen? This is not ambiguous. If you spend a day with solid investments of love, love in deed, love in action, love in word, love in thought, love in prayer, with God or with others, you are making solid investments which will have compound interest in heaven. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, God speaking to the church, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, that's with all your emotions and all your passions, and with all your soul, which is your relational capacity and your ability to experience intimacy with the Lord, and with all your might, that is your daily actions and the work of your hands and the work of your mind. If you shall love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, genuinely, sincerely, from the heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. What does God want you to do with your life? He wants you to love him. Amen? And what does he want you to teach your children? To love him, and how to love him, and to love others, and teach them how to love others. Therefore, if your days are filled with that, treasures in heaven. Amen. A day spent of loving God and loving neighbor is a successful day, no matter what AI says. Amen. So I have some questions for you. And there's many questions we could ask, but I really want you to ponder this. This is not a theoretical exercise. This sermon is for you in this room, made by your pastor or one of your pastors, and I really want you to ponder it and meditate on it. How often do you lovingly think on Jesus? Do you know what those words mean? How often throughout a day, throughout a week perhaps, hopefully not, but how often are there moments that punctuate your day where you just have a warm, affectionate, deeply sincere, positive feeling of love toward the personal being that oversees the universe that we call Jesus? Right? How often do you feel that toward him? You know, kids, ask yourself that question. I mean, you know, young Christians are worried about all kind of things. And there's a lot of stuff to learn about in the Christian life. But, you know, the big thing is to really like Jesus. Amen? Which is our modern way of saying affectionately love him for who he is and what he's like and all that he's done for you. To experience warm, positive feelings towards him. Perhaps when you're enjoying a delicious meal and you're receiving that meal in moderation and thanksgiving, or you're having a wonderful time with the family, or you see a beautiful scene, or you can't sleep in the middle of the night and your thoughts just go to him and how good your life is because of him. Amen? And how much he loves you and you just feel love toward him. There's a lot to say about loving Jesus. I've said a lot over the years. I've had entire sermon series on how love obeys the commandments of Jesus and has an objective element to it. And you can't say that you love Jesus and not keep his commandments. Love is very objective, but I'm talking now about subjective love for Jesus. That's that warmth you feel in your heart towards people that you really like. Nod your head if you're getting it. Amen? Should I keep saying it in other ways? I really want us to get this point. How often do you lovingly think on Jesus? Jesus warms your heart. You love Jesus. He wants you to love him. Draw nigh unto the Lord, and he will draw nigh unto you. Amen? Are your days punctuated with verbal professions of love to Christ? Do you ever say to Jesus, I love you? Do you want to love him? Do you want to love him more? Do you want to get to heaven and just not fit in? Right? No, I want to go from this life to heaven and be surprised by the reward and surprised by the glory and the grandeur of the Lord. But, you know, in some sense, I want to be ready for it. Right? I want to, in some sense, be at home there. And be able to say, finally, Jesus, I've been talking to you my whole life. And I really like you. And I've longed for this day. And there you are. I don't want to be, you know, staring at my shoelaces in the corner, feeling awkward, right? Which is most of my life. But I want to feel affection toward him. How much, this changing direction a little bit, but how much in your life are you willing to adjust for his sake? You adjust things for the people you love, amen? I mean, when you have your first child, I don't think you realize this, but when you finally have your first child, you become to realize, you know, I was really selfish, right? That's one of the things I think you first learn. I was such a selfish person. I don't think I ever thought about anybody, but now you have this little kid that demands with noises, right, for you to think on them. It's quite a sanctifying experience, and you should try having a seven of them like some of you do, you know? How you love them, though. You're willing to adjust your life. You're willing to spend tens of hundreds of thousands of dollars on them, and hours of work, and oftentimes suffering and agony and prayer, and you're willing to do all of that and adjust all of that because you love them. Are you willing? What are you willing to adjust? Is everyone listening? What are you willing to adjust? Have you ever adjusted anything for Jesus? Have you adjusted your schedule? Have you adjusted your budget? Have you adjusted your habits? Have you adjusted the people you hang with? What are you willing to adjust for him? You know, love adjusts for Jesus and for others. How often do you attempt to bless others out of love for Christ? You're doing something and you're consciously doing it for Jesus, but it's also for Jesus through loving others. You consciously are doing stuff for people, serving them from the heart with warmth and affection, and you're doing it because you love Jesus. Does that happen in your life? If you are spending your days adjusting for Jesus and cultivating love for Jesus and attempting to bless others because of your love for Jesus, you are investing treasures in heaven. Amen? How much time do you set apart to sit at the feet of Jesus and to enjoy his company? Yes? But it's not just love for Jesus, love for others. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. If you truly love God, the love of God has been put inside of your heart, and by necessity, you will begin to love other Christians, right? By necessity, true Christians love other Christians because the love of God is in their heart. It's not perfect. It's got a lot of room for growth and maturity, but there is some love in your heart for other Christians. And so let me ask you, do you love other Christians? Do you love one another? Do you have any feelings of warmth and affection in your heart for the other Christians in this world that you know, in this room primarily, but also not in this room, and you like them, you truly like them, you have affection in your heart for you truly do genuinely love them sincerely from the heart? Can you think of any other Christians like that, that you just genuinely love? You're thankful that they exist, right? Moses was one of the most criticized characters in all of Scripture, constantly criticized by friend and family alike, constantly rebelled against. But time and time again, Moses would go to the Lord and beseech him on behalf of the people, because Moses loved the people. Moses loved his people. I think of the Apostle Paul, persecuted and harassed and harangued and stoned and killed by the Jews, and yet he said, Lord, I will give myself up for them. He had passion and genuine affection in his heart for his kindred. He loved the church. Do you think on your brothers and sisters in Christ, Christ Church? Do you think on your brothers and sisters in Christ? And when you think on them, you experience joy. Amen. Do you tell one another that you love them? Or, you know, that's hard to say down here in the South, but you could find some way of doing that. Do you think about the needs that other people in this room have, and it stirs your heart to spend moments in prayer for them? That's love. That's love one for another. If that's happening, when you pray that prayer, you are investing in heaven. That's treasures in heaven, because that is one of the standards that God judges by. When you hear of something great that happened for a fellow Christian, do you experience happiness? Are you happy for them? Are you excited? Because there's bonds of covenantal love that ties you to them. Do you love other Christians in spite of, and you'd be able to write a list, all of their many faults and failures, and even some of their really pretty bad sins that they aren't quite ready to even open up about and confess yet? You know, I know most of you, and you know me, and hey, and I don't know if you know this, but I know some of your sins that you don't know yet. or that you haven't admitted publicly yet. And you probably know the same thing about me. Amen? But I love you anyway, and I want to love you more anyway. Amen? And I hope you do the same one for another. I know that person's faults. I know their weaknesses. I know their blind spots to some extent, or at least I think I do because I'm not the judge, right? But I love them anyway. And in fact, I have affection and warmth in my heart when I think on them anyway. Their flaws and their quirks have actually become a part of their character in this life that we live. It's become endearing in a sense. Amen. I hope you get that way with your wife or your husband. Some of that stuff that you hate, it better start getting endearing or you're going to have a long life. You can develop that. You can cultivate that. How willing are you to believe bad stuff about them when it's spread? No. You love one another. Do you look carefully for ways to bless them? You know them and you know their needs and you strategize on ways to be able to bless them, even perhaps in ways that they will never know about. Those are acts of love, deeds of love, words of love. When you do that, you're investing in heaven. Amen? Man, I hope this is helpful. We have to think about this. And it's not just one for another. What about love for the lost? Do you pray for the lost people in your life? Do you pray and think on them and ask the Lord, wow, Lord, wouldn't it be something? Wouldn't it be amazing? Wouldn't Christ Church be impressed if you saved this lost person? Wow. And you pray for them and you long for them to meet Jesus. When you do that, you're storing up treasures in heaven. You know, the fact that our neighbors, many of them are going to hell, should bother us because we love them. Amen? And so we work and strategize towards their evangelization and their repentance, and we pray for them. Amen. Do we have more time? What time is it? We have a little bit more time. One more standard, and I won't spend too much time on it. Look at Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village. We're changing subjects here. This is a second standard. And a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. Y'all know this story, right? You've been here. You've been a busy little bee at a party, getting everything done and cleaning all the kitchen and loading the dishwasher. Some of you are that kind of person. You still have company over and you're loading the dishwasher, which means time to go. But Martha was distracted, that's Martha, with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, I love this. You know, Mary and Martha were friends. You know, they really liked each other. But like friends, they bickered with each other occasionally, and now she's trying to leverage Jesus in this debate. Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary, and Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Excuse me. What did Mary choose? Mary chose to sit at his feet and enjoy his company. That's something, right? Martha was doing good stuff too. Busy little bee working around the house, that's good too. But Jesus said one was better than the other, didn't he? I think this is very important. See, because when we're talking about laying up treasures in heaven and investing in our reward and doing it according to the standard that God establishes, we're thinking in our minds actions and words and deeds and letters of encouragement and sacrificial service. We're thinking those kind of things. Do, do, do. You're probably all thinking that. Just go, go, go. Let's get busy. Let's get busy. Let's redeem the time. Let's be efficient. Let's get active. Let's get mobilized. That's kind of what you were thinking like an American. But this begs the question, what about Christians who are locked up in prison because they were praying at an abortion mill and they're in jail now? What about people who are on death row and they're in solitary confinement and they find a Bible and they come to meet Jesus on death row in solitary confinement behind a wall and the only person they ever talk to is the prison guard once a day? Like, can they store up treasure in heaven? Or is it too late for them? Or what about those saints who are in bed because they're sick? Are we expecting them to serve in the nursery, right? You know, I want you to get some treasures in heaven because, you know, we got a meal to cook these days. No, they're in bed. They can't do anything. You know, and there are Christians in bed, blind, barely hang on to the life. Is there a way that they can invest their days? Is there some measure that God is measuring and that he looks down on them and says, though they be paralyzed, though they be in prison, though they be completely stripped of all their resources and all their power, and they're completely powerless to do anything in the world, is there any way that God looks down on them and says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, I cherish you? Is there a way? And the answer is, yes, there's a way. And it's the merry way. It's the merry way. The better way. Think about it like this, and I don't know the answer to this perfectly, but just thought experiment with me. What is more valuable, an hour served in the nursery? It's very valuable. Don't underestimate that. or an hour up at night with a sleepless child who is clearly born in sin, and or an hour preparing, you know, another hour doing a really hard job at work to make sure it's done perfect for the client, or another hour studying to make sure you put just a perfectly fine point on that sermon, or an hour in prayer, speaking lovingly to Jesus and petitioning him and interceding with him for your friends and just cultivating a relationship with him. Which one of those hours is a bigger investment in heaven? Don't answer that. I don't know. I don't have a chapter and verse on this. I think you ought to think about it. There might be some people with major rewards in heaven that maybe didn't do as much as others. You see what I mean? Because it's not just about efficiency and activity and accomplishment. You know, we are advancing the kingdom, but guys, you know, in a sense, we're receiving the kingdom, okay? You know, we're receiving the kingdom. It's all of grace. So, think of Peter and John, if you would, and James. Jesus, everybody knows Jesus had three close friends, Peter, James, and John. He especially brought them up on the Mount of Transfiguration so that they could experience a special, unique glimpse of his beauty and of his glory. Only Peter, James, and John got that. Matthew didn't get it. Thaddeus didn't get it. Peter, James, and John. Only three were brought to the bedside of Jairus' daughter when she was raised from the dead. Jesus said, just you three, you come and you be with me in this particular special moment. Listen, guys, heaven isn't gray. It's not like a socialistic, egalitarian world. Some get more reward than others. It's all great, don't get me wrong, but some get more than others. And Peter, James, and John got more of Jesus than the other disciples, it seems to me. Moreover, in the Garden of Gethsemane, you can see Jesus especially asked them to go off a further distance with him and to pray with him, even though they really botch it that time. And John, for example, is called over and over again the disciple whom Jesus loved, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I wonder, is it because Peter, James, and John had higher SAT scores? Or is it perhaps that they spent more hours volunteering down at the local community center? Or is it that they had more miracle power? No, I don't think so. I think they enjoyed Jesus' company and he enjoyed their company. That is a big part of it, guys. Amen? A big part of it is relational and intimate. And so one good way to invest an afternoon, invest a morning, invest a day is not only doing actions of love and speaking words of love to others and accomplishing your callings. We have callings and putting food on the table, et cetera, but also in intentionally setting aside time to converse lovingly and affectionately with Jesus. Amen? If you do that, I think we could be called, just as Abraham was called, friends of God. I like that. I like slave of God. I'll take that. I am the slave of God. Aren't you? Amen? I'm a loyal servant of God. I want to be. I'll take that. A soldier in the Lord's army. I'll take that. That's a good one too. I'm just thinking through in my mind right now. But I think more than anything, I'd like to be friend of God. Friend of God. Amen? I think if you got that, if you're friend of God, when you walk into heaven, there'll be some continuity, right? When you meet the one that you've been making friends with all this time. Yes? Let me leave you with this song, a stanza from this song, Sweet Hour of Prayer. Some of you old schoolers, you know this song. And there's a lot to say here. Sweet Hour of Prayer. Sweet hour of prayer that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief and oft escaped the tempter's snare by thy return, sweet hour of prayer. Christ Church, amen. Amen. Let's all stand.